Father, you reveal your grace to us in so many ways. And you reveal it to us in that you give us your word so that we can know you. And Father, in your word, there are so many stories of your grace and your kindness shown to people like us. And so, Father, we ask now that as we take a look at your grace, Father, that we would be able to comprehend it. Father, we pray that it would, the things that we hear, the words that we hear, Father, would sink into our hearts, Father, and change us. Father, that it would draw our affections to Christ. You say in the New Testament that all this whole book is about Jesus. Father, I would ask that you would help me, a sinner, to be able to clearly point to Christ so that whether people in this room are Christ followers or not Christ followers, they would be able to see him for who he is and that they would be drawn to him. And Father, we pray that everything that's done today, everything that's done here with singing and prayer and scripture reading and the preaching of your word, Father, is done so that Christ is magnified. And Father, we pray this is true of the churches in our area like Summit Church. Father, we pray that today as the scriptures are opened and church after church after church gathering today, Father, that the gospel would grow and bear fruit, as you talk about in Colossians, as indeed it is doing in the whole world. And so, Father, may it bear fruit among us right now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I grew up in Dallas, Texas, a big Dallas Cowboy fan, by God's grace, talking about grace. But grew up in Dallas, Texas, and went to this church, First Baptist Dallas. We went to church in downtown Dallas, and there was a pastor there, a very famous pastor. He had actually pastored the church for about 52 years altogether. And so he had had this long tenure of shepherding this people in downtown Dallas. And there's a story that stuck out to me as a kid that he would tell, and then I actually would listen to this sermon where he talks about it over and over again. I've listened to it several times. And he talks about after one sermon on a particular Sunday, he stood out on the stage and he began to kind of exhort and ask people to respond to the gospel and respond to the grace of God. And he had this young woman come down. He said maybe somewhere around 18 or 19 years old, come down and say that she wanted to give her life to Christ. She wanted to surrender to Christ. And so he talked with her for just a second. She sat down on the front row. He began talking to some other people. And he said all of a sudden he looked over and she was weeping. And weeping to the point of almost uncontrollable weeping. And so he said to the music minister, he said, keep going. I'm going to sit down and I'm going to talk with her and see what's going on. And I have written out what her response was. And what she did is she took this card that she had filled out. And she said to him, you see my name? And he said, yes. You see that I put Mrs. in front of my name? And I said, yes. She said, I'm no Mrs. I've never been married. I write Mrs. in front of my name on account of my little baby. He was born, and I said in my heart, I'm going to raise him in that wonderful First Baptist Church in Dallas. So I began to bring him to the nursery, and I began attending the services, and I began listening to you preach. And today I felt I wanted to give my heart to Jesus and be a member of this congregation. But she said, since I have come and since I have been seated here, I've been thinking about me and I've been thinking about my life as a prostitute. I've been thinking about me and what I've done. And if you knew me, and if the people here knew me, you would not want the likes of me in this church. This is a sad story about someone who is struggling with something very deep. And the truth is, what she is struggling with, though we may not struggle with her exact same sin, what is true of her is true of every one of us. It's something that we're going to see in this passage, see in the leprosy of Naaman. In the leprosy of Naaman, we see a physical reality for Naaman, but we see our spiritual reality reflected in the life of Naaman. All of us, no matter who we are, have something that is deeply wrong with us. All of us have this feeling deep down that there is something about us that is unclean. And that's because there is, ever since our father Adam has sinned, every single one of us has been broken. Every single one of us has a disease that cannot be cured by us. We cannot cure it ourselves, and we have something in us that makes us not the way we're supposed to be. And it makes us a broken people, and it makes us, like Naaman in this passage, a leper. Romans 3 captures some of what I'm trying to say when it says this, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And what's pictured in this physical reality for Naaman is pictured in our spiritual reality that's just like this. No matter what's going on the outside, somewhere in our soul, there is a spot. There is a disease, and it is spreading through us. But the message this morning is a glorious message. The message this morning is a gracious message, is that we have a God who can overcome the effects of the fall. Whether those effects are sin, whether those effects are diseases, whether those effects are the frustration of work, which we see in chapter 6 in the story we're going to read in a second that's kind of strange. Tony likes to give those to me. We have a strange story, but we have a God who can overcome the effects of the fall and deliver us from slavery to the curse. He delivers us from slavery to the curse by taking us through the waters of Jordan and seating us in the promised land. And in verses 1 through 7, we see that there's a fundamental problem reflected in the human race in Naaman with that phrase, but we are lepers. Here's what the text says. Naaman, a commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. In this passage, you have a man that seems like he's got everything going good for him. And in some ways, he's like a man that's living out the American dream. He has power and he has money and he has prestige. He has, in this passage, favor with the king. He's a man of valor. He's a mighty man. The leader of the nation really relies on him and loves him. In this passage, you even see that God himself has shown him favor, and by allowing him to have victories for the nation of Syria. And so you see, even in this passage, that God is not just a God of Israel. Yahweh is a God of all the nations. Any military victory that takes place because Yahweh allows it to happen. And so he has shown favor to this man, except the end of the sentence hits like a thud. All of these things about him, but he was a leper. What is leprosy? Leprosy would have been a skin disease. This kind of deteriorating skin disease that you might have. You were considered unclean if you had it. In fact, in Israel, you were told to be put outside of the camp if you had this. You couldn't be inside the camp if you had this disease. It's a disease that beggars had. It's a disease that outcasts had. And here you have this mighty man now suffering under this disease that outsiders and beggars have. And this is why I've been saying we have a picture here of our spiritual reality, that we are lepers, that we are beggars. It would be the ultimate outsider's disease. It would make sure that he was cast outside the midst. And here you have this mighty man, and all the things that he has doesn't really matter, because now he has a disease that would threaten to kill him and threaten to take away his position in society. And what the Bible is doing here, the Bible is acting, as it almost always does, as a good doctor, giving us identifying for us what our problem is, identifying for Naaman what his problem is, and telling us what our spiritual condition is before God, just like Naaman's physical condition. But what's glorious in this passage, and we're about to see who the real hero of the story is, what's glorious in this passage is, though this is true of Naaman and though this is true of all of us, God has a prophet. God has a prophet who can fix the problem. And we see in verse 2, the hero of this story, it's a little girl. Here's what it says. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel." What you have happening here is a tragic story. In this passage, what you have is this little girl who, when the Syrians are raiding, coming in to Israel, they kidnap this little girl and they take her back. She is now separated from her mother and father. She's now separated from the land that she was supposed to live in. And this is tragic. If you think about it, this would be like when we were at war with Iraq, Saddam Hussein sending raids into America and taking one of our children out of Imago Dei and taking them back into Iraq. Separated from her parents, separated from her family. It seems from all appearances that she had a godly family who had taught her the ways of the law, who had taught her about the importance of the prophet Elisha. And she's taken out of her home, she's taken out of her land, and she is placed in enemy-occupied territory in an enemy nation. And we see how she acts in this passage. She becomes an evangelist for Yahweh. She becomes an evangelist for Yahweh. In the midst of this, what's going to be so tragic is that the king doesn't even realize what this little girl realizes. The king doesn't even have the faith that this little girl has. She recognizes that there is a prophet in Israel that can solve this problem. The king of Israel will not recognize that. And so we see the faith of this little girl, and we really see her living out the Great Commission mandate given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, the grace of God was not going to fall on Israel just for Israel's own sake, but it was so that they would be a blessing to the nations. And she knows the law. She knows the first five books of the Bible, and she is living out this mandate to now be a blessing to the nations. And she's doing it in the face of those that would persecute her and oppress her. She's showing an amazing demonstration of love here to her captors by showing grace, by speaking truth into their lives, even those that would persecute her. And it makes me think of Romans chapter 12, 14, where it says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. This is a shocking story. If we don't really dig in to think about it, this is a shocking story. What you have, when the Israelites would have read this story for the first time, they would have themselves been in captivity. They would have themselves probably been in Babylon as slaves to the Babylonians, and they're hearing this story about a girl who is suffering the same plight that they had. She's been taken out of her land. She's been taken out into the midst of pagans, and they're seeing how she is going to react. And they're being told a little parable here about how they're to act when they are dispersed among the nations, while they are outside the land, and they're to act as a light to the nations, as a blessing to the Gentiles, living out as a little light in the midst of darkness. And this is what this girl is doing. And they would hear from their prophets like Jeremiah when they would be in Babylon in places like Jeremiah 29:7 that they are to be working for the good of the people that have taken them captive. It would say this, Jeremiah would say this to them, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your own welfare. And so they're getting a little parable as they read this in exile of how they're supposed to respond to their oppressors and to their captives. I think for us, the application would be is we want to be like this little girl. We want to be like this little girl. We want to, in the face of opposition, in the face of distress and persecution, we want to be for our captors good. We want to be for our enemies good. And we want to say there is a prophet in Israel and he can solve your deepest problem. One commentator said this, people are often brought into the kingdom of God at great cost to other people. People are often brought into the kingdom of God at great cost to other people. And now Naaman listens to the voice of this little Hebrew slave girl, and he tells the king about Israel's God. It's an amazing scene. This country and these men that would have run after other gods is now saying, look, in Israel, there's a God who can solve my problem. And he tells this to the king of Syria, and the king of Syria sends him on his way. But you have this strange turn of events. The little girl never one time mentioned the king of Israel or taking money, but here in this passage you see he takes this entourage with him. Follow with me in verse 5. He says, the king of Syria said, go now and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. That's a lot of stuff. The 10 changes of clothing, that's kind of odd. Verse 6, and he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I a God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me. So you have this weird turn of events. The little girl has said nothing about a king, and yet what does he do? He goes to his king, and then he goes to Israel's king. Why? Well, he probably has some misconceptions about how this is going to work out. He has some preconceived notions about how this healing will take place. He probably thinks that the prophet is subject to the authority of the king. But he's actually going to the one country in the world where the prophet's not subject to the king. The king himself is subject to the prophet, to the word of God. He also probably has this misunderstanding that he can somehow buy the services of Elisha and bribe him with money or pay for this. And what's sad is the little girl in this passage has more faith than the king of Israel. The king who is supposed to lead the people into seeking God doesn't even respond by saying there's a God in Israel. His response is to tear his clothes and to think that the Syrians are trying to pick a fight with him. That's what one of the versions of the scripture says, you're sending him here to seek a fight with me, to pick a fight with me. And so he has no concept that Elisha is here and that Elisha might be able to step in, that Yahweh is with Israel. He just thinks, okay, this guy's trying to stir things up and trying to cause issues for me. And so this little girl has faith that the king himself does not have. And we see in this picture the decline of the kingdom. We have been seeing that every week. And right now, God is sparing a remnant of faithful people. We see that in the face of a little girl. We don't see that in the power of the king. But we see something that's true, I think, that we can apply to our own lives, which is our deepest and ultimate needs cannot be settled by government. Cannot be settled by government. And so in our lives, for us to ever get just freaked out and been out of shape about elections and things like that, we should care about being good civil citizens and being working for the good of our country. But we should never freak out about what happens with elections because God is in control. And the government can't fix our greatest problems. Our greatest problems, we need a prophet. But in verses 8 through 19, we're going to see that there is a cure. There is good news for Naaman. We're going to now be introduced to Elisha in this story in verse 8. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." What's going on here? First, Elisha chides the king. "Why are you acting like this? Bring him on. I'll show him that there's a prophet in Israel." It'll be similar to what Naaman will say when he is actually cured, when he'll say, "Now I know that there is only one God in all the earth." This is what Elisha is saying. Send him on. We're going to show him that Yahweh is God and that his other gods are no gods at all. And so he chides the king for tearing his clothes. He says, "Send him to me." And the point of the passage is this. The point of chapter 5 is that they may know that there is a prophet in Israel. And now Naaman comes to him in verse 9. Naaman comes to him like a boxer at a big-time event with an entourage. It says, "Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean.' But Naaman was angry and went away saying, 'Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in a rage." All right, so what's going on here? What's going on here is he comes with this entourage. He rolls up to the door with his posse, thinking that this is somehow going to impress Elisha. Somehow, again, probably thinking that he can buy Elisha. And Elisha just really disses him here. I mean, Elisha doesn't even go out to see him. Elisha's like, "Hey, servant, go tell him to do this." Here's a mighty man coming from the king of Syria, and Elisha won't even walk to the door to see him. And he's probably trying to help deconstruct Naaman's thought that somehow he could buy this gift. Somehow he could buy this gift from Elisha. And what he's doing, essentially, is he's treating Naaman like Naaman is supposed to be treated in that era. He's treating him as a leper and not as royalty. And so he tells his messenger, but the glorious thing is he sends his messenger with good news to him. He sends him with good news. It's not the news, obviously, that Naaman wants to hear, but he sends him with good news. "Go wash 7 times in the Jordan River." And this, for some reason, Naaman doesn't like this. Part of this is probably because the Jordan was a very muddy and muddy river, is a very muddy river. And so he's probably, and he even says that, "Aren't the waters in Damascus better than this?" But what's Elisha doing? Elisha's trying to show him that this is not a magic trick. There's no power in this water. There's no magic in this water. All you need to do is humble yourself, listen to the prophetic word, and you will be healed. And instead, Naaman begins to grumble and complain. Begins to grumble and complain. He's probably offended that Elisha didn't come out to him. That's basically what he said. "I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord." He thought that Elisha would come out and just wave a magic wand and cure that spot on him. And he's mad that he hasn't done that. One of the commentators on this passage said this: "Naaman's complaints are the very objections many people make to the gospel. Naaman, and perhaps you, didn't like the humiliation of the gospel, nor the simplicity of the gospel, wash and be clean, nor the narrowness of the gospel. It was too much for a man who thought he was somebody." And we often try to put stipulations on salvation. What we're called to do is to humble ourselves and listen to the prophetic word, and oftentimes we come with stipulations. It's ironic. This man that has dirty, nasty skin is worried about which waterway he's going to get into. Like, "I don't really want to jump in the public pool because you know what kids do in the public pool. I want to go to this private pool." It's similar to what he's thinking. I mean, think about how we act sometimes. We go to the doctor and the doctor says, okay, here's the cure for your heart issues. Stop eating Twinkies. You're like, well, he can't really mean that. He can't really mean don't eat Twinkies. That's essentially what Naaman is doing here. Like, why couldn't I do this in this clean water, in this better water? Why do I have to do it in the Jordan? He's got stipulations on how he will respond to this offer, this gracious offer from the prophet. That's essentially what Naaman is saying here. He's either thinking maybe the Israelites are dirty, though he definitely thinks the Israelite water is dirty, and this cure is not good enough of his for his stature and for his standard. And this is a picture of us. We think that we can secure our healing by buying it, by working for it, but we can't. And now his servants talk him off the ledge. Thank goodness in verse 13. But his servants came near and said to him, my father, it's a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. His prophets, his servants basically come to him and say, look, if he had told you to do something crazy, you would have done it. He's actually telling you it's possible for you to be clean. Had he said, bring twice as much money as you have, you would have done it. And all he's saying is, wash in the Jordan, you can be clean. And the servants are reminding him what the prophet has actually said, and they're coming to him and saying, look, just submit yourself, humbly submit yourself to what this prophet has asked you to do. And this is glorious news today. As we take a step outside of the text and think about our own spiritual condition, here is the gracious word to us today. Just like Naaman brings nothing with him to the Jordan when he goes in, he doesn't bring his gold, he doesn't bring his power, the only thing he brings with him to the Jordan is his spot. And the same thing is true for us. The only thing that we have to do is bring our condition to the water and say, look, okay, I humbly rely completely on you to wash me and to clean me. For the vilest and dirtiest sinners, all you have to do is humbly submit to the prophetic word and come and say, Lord, in your mercy, would you please wash me? And he will do it. This is grace can be scandalous because it's so free. He doesn't have to do anything for it. And Naaman has a change of heart, and he simply accepts the word, and he humbles himself, and he washes himself in the Jordan River, and he comes out clean on the other side. He goes in a leper, and the text says he comes out with the flesh of a little child. You have this picture of the reversing of the curse, of what our bodies will look like when we are in new creation, when we come through, the old creation is washed away, new creation comes. Ladies, you probably won't have to use the same moisturizers you use now and all these things. This is his flesh is like that of a child. And this is a picture of a new birth. This is a picture of what happens to us spiritually when we submit, is that we come through death and we come through to life like a little child. And here we see a picture of baptism, do we not? In the New Testament, oftentimes the apostles will talk about Old Testament stories as though they are baptism. First Peter will talk about the flood and talk about when you come through the flood, it's like coming through a baptism. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul will talk about the Israelites coming through the Red Sea, and he will speak of it as though it is a baptism. And that's what we see going on here. In the Old Testament, the waters are pictured as an act of judgment. Just think about the story of Jonah. When Jonah goes into the water, it's an act of judgment by God. We too often see the Jonah story like through the Pinocchio movie, where we think he's in this well with a kerosene lamp and he's reading comic books. That's not what's going on. If you read what Jonah's saying, he's talking about seaweed being wrapped around his head. He's talking about being in the very being in Sheol, which is the word for death. He's talking about going through and experiencing a type of death. And that's because in the Old Testament, the water is pictured as the judgment of God. And that's what's taking place in our baptism. It's a physical sign of our spiritual reality. Naaman has gone through the flood of judgment and come out on the other side with new life. And that's what we're saying in baptism. In baptism, we're saying that this person has been transferred from one kingdom to another kingdom. That's why we take immersion seriously here, because what we're saying is you have died. You have been judged to your old way of life. And now by the grace of God, you are being raised to new life. to life like that of a child. And that's why we take things like that, like baptism and the Lord's Supper here, very seriously, because it's a proclamation of the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection. Imagine how scandalous this is. Imagine how scandalous this story is to the Jews, that God has healed a Gentile general. You think about tomorrow, we go to war with North Korea, and tomorrow Kim Jong-il is sick, and he comes over here and Tony Marita heals him. How would we respond? That's scandalous. And what we see is Elisha, just like the young girl, is acting like a light to the nation. She is loving enemy. He is loving enemy and loving neighbor. Luke 6 says it like this, Luke 6, 27, 28. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And aren't we thankful for that? Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So can we respond like Elisha and this girl? I mean, imagine if he was still alive. Would you be okay with bin Laden responding to grace in repentance and faith? I mean, what would that do on the inside? Are we okay with enemies, with those that oppose us, those that persecute us? Are we okay with them responding to the gospel? Elisha and this young girl, Jesus is talking about this in Luke 6. This is how we're to respond to those that would hurt us. And this is what the Israelites are hearing in Babylonian captivity. This is the message that they're hearing. It's also a sign, though, if you're in this room and you're not, like, the churchy thing has never been your deal. Never been your deal. And you say, like this, maybe this girl I talked about at the beginning of the sermon, you say, if people really knew me, they wouldn't want me here. God cannot do anything with my past. God cannot do anything with the things that I've done. And what I think this text is saying is that God cares and shows grace for the outsider. And so it doesn't matter what you've done. There is grace available if you will humbly submit yourself to the word. How do we know he's changed? Well, I think two things show us that he's changed: his confession and then his actions. You see this in verse 15. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. But he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, if not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. And then Matt Sigmund shows up and says, go in peace. Verse 19. So what's going on here? Well, I think we see a picture of the change of Naaman. One is his confession. This is an astonishing confession. Probably one of the greatest confessions of a non-Jew in the Old Testament, when he says, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So this Gentile general is now saying, in a context where all these other Israelites are seeking after other gods, he is the one saying and making this confession, similar to what we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which we read, that there is no God but Yahweh. And Elisha is his prophet. This is what he's saying. This is a staggering statement from a Gentile. And so how do we know that someone's saved? Their confession changes. Jesus is Lord. And then also his actions change. 5 times in the verses I just read, he calls himself Elisha's servant. So this one that's come with an entourage and this posse up to Elisha's door has now changed his tune in the way he responds to Elisha. And he calls Elisha master. He calls himself a servant to Elisha. And so there's no longer this arrogance about him. There's a humility. Also, he wants to take Israelite dirt with him back into Syria. It's an odd thing, but he's essentially saying, I'm not going to hide. I'm not going to hide the fact that I have responded to Yahweh. I'm not hiding this. I want to take the promised land back with me so that when I kneel and when I pray and when I offer sacrifices, I can do it on Israelite soil. His whole attitude has changed now that he has come back up out of the water, and he will go back to Syria worshiping Israel's God. Naaman seeks to show gratitude to Elisha by giving him a gift, but Elisha will have none of it. And the reason is because Elisha is trying to show that this is a free gift. This is not something that you can buy. This is not something that you can conjure up. This is a free gift. This is what grace is. It's unmerited favor. It's a gift that is given to us that cannot be earned. And Elisha doesn't even want to give a hint that it can be earned, that it can be bought or paid for. And so then verse 18 seems kind of strange. You have this scene where he says, you know, when my master, when the king goes into this house of Rimmon, which is a false god, pardon me and me going in so that I can kneel with him. And then it doesn't seem like Elisha's all that bent out of shape about it. It says, go in peace. He's like, what's going on here? Well, I think it's possible, commentators disagree on this, but it's possible that he's kind of making concessions like Paul does in Romans chapter 14, kind of for the weaker brother. He's making some concessions. But one of the things, I don't want to get bogged down in the details of what's really going on here. What's really going on here is he is not going to hide to his king that he is worshiping another country's god. He's not going to hide. He's not going to live this out in private. He's going to live this out publicly. And another sign of his conversion is that he has this sensitive conscience now to what it's going to be like when he goes back to serve his master. This is being played out in front of the Israelites who have been struggling to have exclusive devotion to Yahweh. Now you have this Gentile who will have exclusive devotion to Yahweh. And I think we learned something else too, that we aren't to remove ourselves from society once we become part of the covenant family. He doesn't. He goes back into the world. We don't act in a bomb shelter mentality where we completely remove ourselves from anything that would seem like sin or evil. What we do is we press into it. Jesus says that we are in the world but not of the world. That is exactly what he's saying here. You're to be in this world but not of it. You're to come back in and now seek the good of the networks you live in. Live this out as a light to the nations. That's what we're called to do in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods. We're not called to retreat from them. We're called to press into them and to use all the things that we do, our jobs and our skills and our hobbies and all those things strategically for the mission of God. I think that's essentially what Elisha is saying to him here. And so some application on this first part, I would just say, like the little girl, and like Peter talks about, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within you, even if it's an enemy. Later on, the Israelites are going to do this. They're going to be in Babylon, and people like Daniel and people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going to work for the good of those people around them, for their enemies, for those that are oppressing them. And this is what we're called to do, to live out faith as humble servants who point and say there is a prophet in Israel. An unbeliever in here, the message to you is that this gift is free. That all the things that you might try to bring to the table, whether it be power or wealth or doing churchy things, whether it be you have family that's connected to the church, whatever it is, none of those things will save you. When you come to the water, you come with just your sickness, and it's free. It's glorious news. And this is what we hold out to you today, this gracious message of the gospel. What we see in the next few verses is a tragic story, but what we see is he is trying to show us clearly this grace is so free. We see this in 19b through 27, grace is free. But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian, and not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say, they have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim, two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing." And Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept two talents." And he urged him and tied up two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothing and laid them on the two of his servants. And then he carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." And he said to him, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from the presence a leper like snow. What's going on here? Well, you have this tragic scene where Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, tramples over the message of grace. He tramples over the message of grace. And he couldn't be more different than the girl in the beginning of this chapter. This girl who has been taken off into enemy territory is working for the good of Naaman, and he's now trying to exploit Naaman. One of the translations actually says, "You're letting this Syrian go scot-free." But he's mad that this Gentile is being blessed and that they're getting nothing, it seems, back from it. And he lies to obtain wealth. You see these lies he tells in verse 22 and then in verse 25, which it seems like a strange one, right? Where did you go? Well, I didn't go anywhere. That seems like a strange lie. Tough lie. And what's he teaching? He's passively teaching Naaman in this passage that you got to pay for this healing, that this isn't free. This punishment is so harsh because in essence, what's going on with Gehazi is he's preaching an anti-gospel. He is preaching an anti-gospel. His lie about these two sons of the prophet are obscuring and washing away all that Elisha is trying to teach Naaman in a message that says that salvation is by grace alone, that you can't earn it, that you can't buy it. Yahweh is a gracious gift giver. And in this passage, it's saying, no, you got to pay for this. In this passage, we see it's okay for ministers to accept gifts, but Elisha is saying now was not the time. Now was not the time for you to accept this gift. And essentially what happened is Gehazi breaks the 9th commandment and the 10th commandment. He has lied and he has coveted his neighbor's things. And because of this lie, the punishment falls upon him. The punishment of leprosy now clings to him and to his descendants. We see the decline of the nation, as I said. We have a lying and greedy servant of the prophets, and we have a faithful and obedient Gentile general. And what we see in this passage is that you cannot serve both God and money. In the pastoral epistles, when it talks about the qualifications for an elder, for a leader, a pastor in the church, it says that they cannot be greedy for dishonest gain. And he has disqualified himself now as a servant of Elisha by being greedy for dishonest gain. And we learn a few lessons in this little story. One, nothing escapes the eye of God. He thinks he's telling a slick lie here, one about the sons of the prophet and then one about not going anywhere, but Elisha knows exactly what's gone down. And this is also a warning, I think, for us in this room that are churchy people. We've grown up around this. And I say, especially if you're in this room and you're a child, you have godly parents. It's so possible for you to be close to the Word of God, to be near the Word of God, to be near the people of God, and to have nothing that's ever changed on the inside. I mean, he has a front row seat to the man. I mean, Elisha's the man right now. And he has a front row seat, and it does nothing to change his heart. And so if we're to lean back on, well, my parents go to church, or I've always gone to church, or I do these churchy things. For those in this room that are thinking, I'm saying we're doing church right now. We're gathering as the church, but I'm just saying going to corporate worship and singing and praying, all these things that you do, don't merit you anything. It doesn't necessarily mean whether your heart's been changed by the gospel. So if you're in this room in particular as a child, do not lean on those things. It's possible for you to be so close to hearing these things and not actually have the real message. And we see that in Gehazi in this passage. Also, we see that the gospel, that grace is free. Galatians will later pick up this message. It says, if anyone adds to this message, anyone preaches a gospel different than the one we're preaching, it says, let them be anathema. Let them be cursed. In the churches of Galatia, they were teaching that you needed the grace of God plus works. You needed to be grace plus circumcision. They were teaching all these things. And Paul is saying, anybody that adds to this message, let them be anathema. And so in this room, unbeliever, you can't pay for this. This is free. This is a gift. Just take it. And now finally, we have this strange scene in chapter 6 that a lot of the commentators just skipped right over. Tony gives it to me, so I'm going to do my best and try to make some sense out of it. Here's what it says in chapter 6. Now the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan and each of us get there a log and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Please, be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But one was felling a log. His axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." And the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, take it up. So he reached out his hand and he took it. All right, so what's going on here? In this passage, what's going on here is Elisha pulls a Yoda from Empire Strikes Back and he pulls the X-Wing up out of the swamp. That's what's going on. I gotta always have at least one Star Wars reference. But this was perfect. He makes this axe head float. What's going on in this passage? Well, you have this, for some reason, the accommodations for the sons of the prophet is too cramped. It reminds me of like when we first moved to Raleigh, when I was a middle schooler into high school, we had four sons that were teenage age, and we lived in this duplex that had, it was really tiny, had three rooms. We had to bunk up and all these things, and we would try to play football down the hallway, and pretty quickly my mom and dad were like, let's build a house. This is not working. This is kind of what's going on. They go and they, you know, the lumberjacks go and start cutting down the wood, and they're going to build this house. It's possible that they're growing in number because of the success of Elisha's ministry. We don't exactly know, you know, for sure what's going on, but for some reason they need a bigger place. So they go to do this, and you have this guy chopping down this tree, and his axe head falls off and falls into the water. First and foremost, what we have going on here is a picture of Genesis 3, of the curse that has taken place in Genesis 3, where it says that our work will now be frustrated by the creation. And so in Eden, you would have the creation helping Adam and Eve with their work until the fall. Now the creation is rebelling against human beings and rebelling against our work. So it says thorns and thistles will come out of the ground to frustrate our work. And that's what's going on in this passage. His work is being frustrated, and you have this kind of this curse that comes on those of us that work, and it makes it hard. We have to sweat and all these things that we have to do. And in this miracle, you have a reversal of the curse. It's often what's going on in miracles. He's reversing what's taking place and giving us just a glimpse, just a picture of what new creation will look like when the creation will once again join us in our work and not fight us in our work. We just get a glimpse of that here. But why is he freaking out? I mean, on you know, first glance, it could seem like, well, the guy dropped his hammer into the water. It's not that big a deal. Well, in this context, in this era, to have steel would have been quite expensive. Very, very expensive. This would have been akin to like me taking Matt Sigmund's Mini Cooper and taking it out and wrecking it and having no insurance to pay for it. This is a pretty serious deal that's going on. And what the scriptures say in places like Proverbs and the law is that the borrower is now subject to the lender. So what this servant is actually facing is him having to sell himself into slavery to the person he borrowed this axe from to be able to pay off his debt. To be able to pay off his debt. He's got to sell himself back into slavery to settle his debt. I think what we're going to see in this passage is that God doesn't want us to go back to slavery. And so Elisha goes Yoda on him and pulls the axe head up out of the water. And I think we learn about four things from this. One, those who cry out to the Lord are ultimately going to be protected. Those who cry out to the Lord are ultimately going to be protected. He provides for his faithful ones. Just like in the previous passage, he provides for outsiders, he also provides for insiders. Elisha is showing love here to brother and to neighbor in this passage. Two, I think it also shows this story comes in a weird place. You're about to have these battles and these amazing miracles taking place. You have this amazing healing of a general before that. And in the middle of this, it seems like a very odd miracle. But what it's essentially saying is that God is not just didn't just care about the big events. He cares about the everyday events of our lives. He cares about the nooks and crannies of our lives. Even little things like his servant losing an axe head, he cares about those things. The Torah, the law itself shows us that. It's why it's so descriptive, because it shows us that God cares about everyday things. Three, I think it also shows that God rules over the laws of nature. He changes the buoyancy of water, and the axe head comes to the top. And then finally, I think it's teaching that God doesn't want us to return to slavery. In this passage, Elisha is acting like a kinsman redeemer, keeping his brother out of slavery. Just like in Galatians 4, we're told not to go back into slavery. God does not want them to go back into slavery. And so Elisha is acting like a kinsman redeemer, essentially giving this man back his life. He is solving his debt problem. He's forgiving his debt problem, and he's essentially giving him back his life. In fact, the language here when he says take it up is almost exactly the same phrase that he said to the Shunammite woman when he told her to pick up her raised son. And so what Elisha is essentially saying to him is, I just gave you back your life. Take it up. And again, we can't miss the significance of the Jordan River. Cannot miss the significance of the Jordan River. Again, we have a picture of baptism here. In the same place where Naaman was healed and was restored to life, a prophet's life is given back to him. He's not going to have to go off into slavery. His debt has been paid. This is something of our baptism too. In our baptism, because we are to be judged underneath the wrath of God for our sins, we would sink to the bottom and we would drown. But the grace of God in our baptism, the picture is we are raised to new life by his grace. And that's why in baptism, we are dependent on somebody else pulling us up out of the water. We're dependent on somebody grabbing us out of the water because we cannot do it ourselves. And we need somebody like Elijah to do it on our behalf. So in this passage, I think, as we close, we are like this son of the prophet. We have a debt that we cannot pay. We are like Naaman. We have a disease that we cannot cleanse. And so where do we look? What can save us? And I think we have to look to another prophet. See, there will be another suffering servant like this little girl who will have him, he will have his relationship with his father severed. He will be pulled away from this relationship with his father, and he will be thrown among enemies. He will be mocked. He will be spit on. He will be beaten. He will be persecuted. He will be oppressed, and yet he will work for the good of those that are oppressing him. And there will be another prophet who cleanses lepers as well. In fact, John the Baptist will wonder if this is the true prophet that they have been looking for. And this is what this prophet will say. Go and tell John what you have seen and what you have heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. Almost everything that he said in that passage was something that Elisha had done before. And now the greater Elisha is here. There will be another prophet who shows mercy to a Gentile commander. He'll show mercy to a Roman centurion whose servant is sick and dying, and he will heal. And he will say of this Roman centurion, I have not seen faith like this in all of Israel. We see a picture of Naaman in that. There will be another prophet who had command over water. He could actually float and walk on top of water. And he too, like Elisha, can solve our debt problem. Forgive our debt problem. That's the great news of the gospel, that we have a redeeming prophet who settles our debt, who cleanses us of our leprosy. And Elisha will not be the last prophet who proclaims good news to the poor and liberty to the captives. But Jesus is a better prophet than Elisha. Elisha can cleanse of leprosy. What Jesus does is he takes leprosy. Isaiah 53 says he takes our infirmities, he takes our weaknesses, he takes our sicknesses, he takes them on himself. He doesn't just cure of leprosy, he takes all of what it means to be a human being, our sin, our hurts, our weaknesses, he takes it on himself, bears the wrath that our sin deserves, sits underneath the wrath, calls it a baptism that he is to undergo, how he is anxious until he undergoes that baptism, and then he comes out clean on the other side. Here's what's amazing about him. He's like a doctor who doesn't just cure and take off your tumor. He takes your tumor and he puts it on himself. And he puts all the tumors of the world and all the filth and all the evil on himself so that he can defeat all of those things and put those things under his feet and walk out clean on the other side. So that if we're found in him, we also come out clean on the other side no matter what we face right now. And that is gracious. That is a gift. This king can wash you today. He can baptize you. He can make you clean and give you new life. So in this room, unbeliever, if you're not a Christ follower, this is what we hold out to you. Like Naaman, you have something wrong with you, and there is a gracious prophet in Israel named Jesus who can wash you white as snow. Doesn't matter what your past looks like. And believer in this room, we want to respond like this little girl, right? In the face of persecution and opposition and anything, we want to say, no, we've got the words of eternal life. There is a prophet in Israel. And as we go, Jesus tells us what we're to do as we go, as servants who are speaking the word. He says, as we go, that we are to baptize in all nations. And one of my pastor friends said this one time about baptism. As we go, when we dip a woman in Haiti fleeing from Santeria, and when we plunge beneath the waters a man in China fleeing from Darwinism, and when we plunge a 10-year-old boy in Chapel Hill fleeing from a Southern Baptist self-righteousness, we are not putting forward a rite of passage. Instead, we are enraging the powers of the kingdoms of this world, saying to them, the wrath of God, the waters of God will one day overtake you. But this one, by faith, is in Christ. This one, by faith, has already been through the flood of judgment, and this one in Christ is already seated in the promised land. And that's why when we do things like the Lord's Supper and baptism, we take them very serious here, because they are a sign and proclamation of that kingdom. And so what are we saying today in baptism? What do we say? What do we proclaim? Well, we proclaim exactly what my former pastor said to that prostitute. It doesn't matter if you're a prostitute or a preacher's son. Here's the message we want you to hear today. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilt and stains. Let's pray, and then we'll go to the Lord's Supper today. Father, we are blown away by such a scandalous message that there is nothing that we can do to merit your favor, but this is a free gift. So, Father, my prayer for those in this room that are Christ followers, that by reflecting once again on this gracious gift, that, Father, our affections would be drawn to Christ, that we would be more like him, and that, Father, we would be like this little servant girl, unashamed in our proclamation that there is a prophet in Israel. And, Father, for those in this room that may not know Christ, Father, I pray that everything that's done today, from the Lord's Supper to the preaching of the word to singing, all of it would draw them to Christ, that this message would ring as good news in their ear. And so, Father, I pray that you would help me in my clearly fallible words. I pray, Father, that these words would still have power, that you would overcome my weaknesses and my sin for the glory of King Jesus' name. Amen. So at Imago Dei, we like to respond to the preaching of the word through a time of the Lord's Supper, and that's what we're going to do now. And so in a minute, I'm going to have, I'll break the bread now. In a minute, if you're a believer, you've had your heart changed by the gospel, we would invite you to come to the table and to tear the bread and to dip it in the cup. And if you would like to give during this time, there's places here where you can give at the front and at the back. If you're here and you're an unbeliever and you can't take the table with us today, we would pray that you would respond to this message of grace. Just like we saw in this passage, we do not want money from you if you're a guest and you're an unbeliever. We don't want any of that. We don't want anything to obscure the idea that this is a free gift. And so in a minute, if you have questions, there are going to be a couple of us up here. If you have questions about what it looks like to respond to this message, please come and ask us, or wait until afterwards and grab us and ask us a question about this. We think it's the most important message in the world, and it's not one that you should just put onto the shelf and say, I'll decide about that later. And believers, we want to come to the table today responding to the gospel, responding to this message that we have heard, and we want to have our affections drawn to Christ. As we tear bread, we consider his substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf, and as we eat this meal, we think about the future. Because this is a proclamation that when we eat this meal, that one day we eat this again with our King. I'm going to read out of Revelation, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Revelation chapter 7, it talks about clean, white robes. After I read this, we'll enjoy the table together. Here's what it says. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he sits on the throne, he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We eat in expectation of that day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word that tells us about our future. And so, Father, as we take the supper now, may we contemplate the future, and may it change us in the present. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.